There's something remarkable about the true Christian. We have, as many believers are here, we have a certainty, a confidence. God absolutely loves us. And he will, most certainly, bring us into his presence so we can spend all eternity with God our Father in everlasting bliss. So is that you? Is that your experience? Is that your assurance, your conviction, your abiding confidence? Or maybe you think that's way over the top. It smacks a little bit too much of arrogance. How can anyone possibly ever, how can we be so sure and so certain about these things? We've been singing words of assurance and conviction as Christians and believers. Can we really have that level of confidence? John Lennox, the mathematician, Oxford professor, and renowned apologist for the Christian faith, he was challenged in front of a large audience on one particular occasion, and this questioner said to him, "When I listen to you," and he's a believer, "when I listen to you, you seem so certain, and yet we live in a world which there are many theories. You sound like a mathematician talking about religion. But if we went to places like Harvard Divinity School and the people who teach religion at Oxford University, and we did a survey about how certain they are about their own religious beliefs, I think they'd be very uncertain. On what grounds then are you so certain when things seem so fuzzy?" Now, that was the question. It took him a while to get to the point, didn't it? But the question is basically straightforward. With so much uncertainty in this world, how can the Christian be so sure? And John Lennox, he immediately brings his wife of 46 years into his answer. And he said he had no doubt that she loved him. He's got to know her. There's this relationship. She's revealed herself to him. And God, he said, has taken the initiative. God reveals himself in Christ, through Christ, and because of Jesus Christ, we can have a wonderful assurance. And we've been given the Bible, God's word. God wants us to be certain, even now. If we're his true children, he wants us to know. There's that verse in 1 John 5:13. He wants us to know that we have eternal life. We can be confident even now. God isn't in the business of leaving us dangling, wondering, not really sure where we stand. Not at all. We're either true believers with our sins forgiven, given Christ's perfect righteousness, and therefore fully and freely justified, or we're not yet God's children. Either way, we can know for certain. We'll know where we will spend eternity, either with God or far away from him, in outer darkness. Jesus says, solemn but clear warning in Matthew 8, 12, verse 12, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there's no ifs and buts. There's no wait and see, hope for the best. Well, why not? Because God doesn't deal with humanity on a merit-based system. Our acceptance with God isn't at all based on how well we perform. So it's nothing like an exam. That's what Lennox said. He said, you don't really know if you've passed until someone has decided that you've reached the correct standard. But our situation with God is nothing like that. And yet, there's so much misunderstanding in the world around us. And Lennox, he returned again to the situation with his wife. And he didn't say to his wife-to-be, here's a cookbook. It's full of rules. To make an apple pie, you must mix so much of this with so much of that, heat it at this specific temperature for this length of time. Make sure you follow the rules. And then, if you keep the rules in this cookbook for 30 or 40 years, I'll think about accepting you. Now then, will you marry me? Well, that's absurd, isn't it? That's the way most people think about God. Keep doing your best, and in due course, God might accept you. But it's hardly a comforting message. Certainly not the Christian message. What we're considering this evening is the very opposite. We're looking at those verses in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 and 17. Our title is Experiencing Eternal Comfort. So let's read those verses again. The Apostle Paul is writing to true believers, and he has this prayer for them. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And you can spot, I trust, the comfort there. It's stated clearly in verse 17 that our hearts are to be comforted, but also in verse 16, God has given us eternal comfort. It's an important point. It's repeated, isn't it, for emphasis. Comfort is fundamental to true Christianity. But not just comfort in this life, it's eternal comfort. It's comfort that goes on and on forever, throughout all eternity. And we can, and we must, experience that comfort. That's why we're here this evening. To learn and to know and to be certain that we have this assurance. We have a Heavenly Father who loves us and will be with us forever, forevermore. And the first thing to note from those verses is the comfort is from God, isn't it? Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father comfort your hearts. So the work is of the Father and the Son. They're both highlighted. Now the Holy Spirit might well have been included because he too, doesn't he? He comforts. There's many verses. It's made explicitly clear, for example, in Acts 9:31, it says, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria was being blessed and walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they multiplied. So three persons of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're at work together in harmony. Abadink puts it like this, the theologian, he says, all things proceed from the Father, are accomplished by the Son, and are completed in the Holy Spirit. So the three persons of the Godhead act as one because they are one God. We worship one God in three persons. And that's why you can't pick it up in our English version, but the word comfort in verse 17, that verb is a singular verb, even though it refers to the actions of the Father and the Son, because it's one God who acts, one God in three persons. And I don't know if you're struck by the order. It's interesting because we have now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. Because it's usually the other way around, isn't it? Father usually comes first, not always. And the reason we can change the order is because each person is equally and fully God. But the crucial point, first of all, we need to hang on to is that this eternal comfort that we can experience, we must experience, this comfort is only from God. It's from God alone. Now, I guess many people have many different sources of comfort. So what is it? What do you think gives you most comfort? And we're thinking of the mankind in general. Well, I guess for many, it's financial security. That brings comfort. Or perhaps some people have powerful personalities that continually get their own way. That must be good. Looking at you, maybe it's your stunning good looks that gives you comfort, or your impressive achievements, perfect family life, satisfying work, numerous holidays. There's so many things. All these things, many others, give some sort of comfort, but it's only ever temporary. They never truly satisfy, because it's only what comes from God. Only he can give us what we desperately need. I was listening to a sermon just a week or two back when the preacher referred to C.S. Lewis's book, The Magician's Nephew. It's the first book in the Narnia series. And Aslan explains something profound to Diggory. And Diggory had been tempted to keep for himself an apple, which the wicked witch, had claimed that this apple would give him eternal youth. So who wouldn't want that? eternal youth. Eat it, she said. She urged him, eat the apple and you'll live forever and be king of this whole world. But Aslan, representing Jesus, had told Diggory to bring the apple to him, not to eat it. So what would he do? What would you do? Grasp for yourself what you think will bring you comfort and blessing and everything you want in your way for your benefit, or submit to God. Because God alone gives true comfort. Now, what did Aslan say when Diggory, thankfully, he returned with the apple? The fruit always works, Aslan said. It must work, but it does not work happily for any who pluck it at their own will. In other words, a stolen apple won't bring true blessing. True comfort comes only from God, through God. And God does comfort. That's the wonderful reality. Everyone, so many people think we'll chase and get our own comfort in our own way. They're stealing these apples, the false apples. But we know that, a wonderful verse, isn't it? Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. God doesn't close the door to blessing. He loves us. He lavishes love upon his people. Every gift coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So God's not inconsistent, is he? He doesn't keep changing his mind, chopping around. His great delight is to lavish love and peace and blessing upon his people. Now, we don't always see it at the time. That's the sad reality, don't we? The stolen apple. That might well appear to be the perfect choice for us. But eventually, it only brings misery and sadness. And then Aslan, he goes on to say, he said, this is what would have happened, child, with a stolen apple. It is not what will happen now. What I give you now will bring joy. Isn't that wonderful, isn't it? It's all to do with trust. Are you trusting in yourself that you'll make the best decision for yourself? Snatch the comfort in your way as you want it? Or will you trust God? There's love, we'll sing later, there's love and life and lasting joy Lord Jesus found in thee. Those words have been going through my mind recently. I just love that. Love, what could be more wonderful? Love, life, lasting joy. But it's only found in God. And that's the wonderful theme of the whole Bible, isn't it? All of Scripture. God made us. He loves us. He knows us. He's well aware of what's best for us. In Jeremiah chapter 2, God is astonished in those verses at the foolishness of the people that he'd so abundantly blessed. He'd given them so many things. But we read, they had changed their glory for that which does not profit. They'd exchanged God for something futile. It's staggeringly foolish. And God says, be appalled. That's strong language, isn't it? Be appalled, be shocked, be utterly desolate. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So is there anyone here this evening? Remember our that we experience only from God this eternal comfort, this everlasting blessing. Now, we don't know better than God, but we think we do all too often, don't we? Just like that stolen apple. The apple promises so much, but it never fulfills. That hymn goes on, I sighed for rest and happiness. I yearned for them, not thee. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. That's strong language, isn't it? Mocked me. And it's God alone who gives comfort. But so often we want the gift without the giver. I yearned for them, the blessings, but not thee. That's the great mistake. Remember Paul's prayer in these verses, I'll just read them again. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good word, work and word. So is a challenge to us. Do you want God's comfort? It's promised there. It's a prayer. Paul longs for these people to have this comfort. But for far too many, that's really the last thing they want. A gift from God? No thanks. I'll just muddle along in my own way. Things will surely work out just fine in the end. Many people are just confident. They push God aside. In that Narnia story, the magician's nephew, the magician is Diggory's uncle, Uncle Andrew. And that man is extremely antagonistic. And he only thinks of himself. Aslan says about him, "He thinks great folly. He has made himself unable to hear my voice." And then Aslan gives a general comment about humanity as a whole, the unwillingness of so many to find mercy in God. He says, "Oh, how cleverly they defend themselves against all that might do them good." That's a terrible mistake, isn't it? To shut out God, the only one who can give true blessing and true comfort. But most people, they just want to push God out of their lives. It's a tragedy. Well, there's a second main point. We've thought, firstly, about this comfort. It's only from God. That's key. It's so important. Comfort comes from God. But crucially, it's through grace, isn't it? Did you pick that word up, grace? Our eternal comfort and good hope is through grace. Now, we were saying that earlier, weren't we? That salvation isn't some kind of merit-based system where you have to do a sufficient number of good deeds, some way overcompensate for the bad things that we inevitably will say and think and do. I'm doing really well, I can think. I'm building up this large reservoir of good deeds. I'm way ahead of the curve. God must surely be pleased with me. That's the thinking, isn't it? So many. But the problem is that God's standard is inconceivably higher than anything we can imagine, because God is holy, perfect, pure. And to come anywhere near God, we too must be absolutely holy. But we're not, are we? We've failed. We haven't remotely loved God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We haven't loved our neighbour as ourselves. And in fact, there's little point in trying harder and harder and harder, because it's impossible. We'll fail. Even before we start, we've failed. From birth, we've inherited this bias against God. Psalm 51, verse 5. And this is David. He's recognising his sin, and he's disturbed about it. And in one Bible version, he says very clearly and helpfully, he says, "Look, I was guilty of sin from birth, a sinner the moment my mother conceived me." That's the truth, and it's a staggering truth. We were a sinner the moment our mothers conceived us. We're in a dire predicament. Even if we did everything perfectly from now on, well, we can't undo the past. And so that word grace, that wonderful word grace, is so encouraging. God gives grace. God has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. God loved us, we're told here, and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. That's the wonderful reality. I love, and most people's favourite verse perhaps, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So the greatest gift in all the universe is freely given for desperately needy people, people like us. So, do you recognise a need? Well, then there's the good news. Because God, in his amazing grace, has richly provided everything necessary. It's a free gift. But we do need to respond, because that verse goes on, doesn't it? God so loved the world, he gave his Son, but Jesus suffered and died. He went to the cross. He bore the shame, the mocking, the scourging, the spitting, the forsakenness of God. He suffered all that, the wrath of God falling upon him. But he did all that for us. But what does it say? Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So Jesus takes the penalty my sin deserves. He's my substitute. For God, for our sakes, God made him to be sin. Jesus made sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus takes the believer's sin upon himself, the sinless one is made sin. He takes the penalty. He died our death. He suffered the horrific death on the cross, shedding his precious blood, forsaken, cursed, battered in the crucible of God's wrath for sinful people like you and me. It should surely move us, like that lady we read about. She's moved to tears when she recognizes all that she's been forgiven from all her past. And we can turn our eyes to Calvary. It's grace upon grace. But not only does Jesus take our sin and die our death, he gives, for those who receive him, he gives us his perfect righteousness. And it's staggering. My sin given to him, his righteousness given to me. And God treats me as if I was as perfect as Jesus. If I'd never sinned, I was completely righteous. But we have to abandon our own self-righteousness. We have to believe. So have you? Have you come? Have you believed? Have you put your trust in Jesus? All that he accomplished is eternal redemption by means of his own precious blood for whoever believes in him. At the recent ABBA conference, some of us were there, and one of your former members, Alan Ebenezer, he was recounting a particular incident when he was a head teacher. He may have told you, I don't know. But he was telling us at the conference that he had to speak to the father of a particularly difficult pupil. And it seems that in the discussion, very little progress was made about that. But the good news, that man had some wonderful advice for Alan. He says, if you're ever in trouble, I know the perfect lawyer. And that man and his mate, they'd been caught red-handed in a serious crime. But this lawyer in court was so compelling. Those men, these two men who'd caught red-handed, he passionately argued they couldn't possibly have committed the crime. And he was so remarkably convincing that this man that was speaking to Alan, he turned to his mate in the trial and he said, perhaps we didn't do it. Perhaps we really are innocent. And that struck me. It's wonderful, isn't it? Because as Christians, one day we'll stand before the judgment seat of God. And every one of us will have to give an account before the great judge of the universe. And we'll find ourselves fully justified. As far as condemnation is concerned, we'll hear those wonderful words, there's now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We'll be absolutely acquitted. That's the good news. Now, it certainly won't be due to any legal chicanery. We won't need a clever lawyer to speak up on our behalf, because it's all perfectly legal, isn't it? Because God can be just and the justifier. Why? Because for the believer, the punishment has been paid. Jesus took my sin. Jesus died my debt. My debt is completely cancelled. He was nailed. That debt was nailed to Christ's cross. Payment. There's a hymn. We could have sung it. Payment God cannot twice demand. First at my dying Saviour's hand, and then again at mine. That's Augustus Toplady. He understood absolutely that what Jesus Christ had accomplished in him for us. Since Christ has my release procured and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God will not twice demand, first at my dying Saviour's hand and then again at mine. It's a wonderful reality, isn't it? Christ has paid the penalty. He's died my death, and we in turn experience this wonderful comfort. And there's nothing arrogant about being so certain and convinced. Why all my fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin discharged at Calvary? I love that word, discharged. It's gone. Christ took the penalty. My debt's discharged. God's grace is unfathomably wonderful because it's not left to us. Our only hope is in God, the all-powerful, unfailingly wise and perfect God. It's the wonder of grace. I just love those words. God loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, all of grace. And it's good hope. We're not grasping at straws, are we? Hoping vainly. Hoping something may happen. I heard once again, we were talking earlier about how 40-odd years ago. Well, back, this is a bit longer, back in the 70s. I heard recently again, after so many years, a song from 1974. Terry Jacks' mega hit, Seasons in the Sun. You may remember it. And it's a very sad song, really, because someone's dying. And he's about to lose everything. With his death, he loses all these things that meant so much to him. Goodbye, my friend, he says. It's hard to die when all the birds are singing in the sky. Now that the spring is in the air, with the flowers everywhere, I wish that we could both be there. So he's looking back on the good times. We had joy, we had fun, we had seasons in the sun, but the wine and the song, like the seasons, have all gone. The good times came and the good times have gone. So what assurance does that poor person have about the future? Without God, there's very little, very little to sustain in the dark days that will inevitably come. There's little hope, is there? One of the lines goes like this, but the stars we could reach, don't know if anyone knows what stars they could reach, but the stars we could reach were just starfish on the beach. But when we get to God's true and faithful servant Daniel in the Bible, he's assured of something far more wonderful than starfish on the beach. He's told that he will shine like the brightness of the sky above and like the stars forever and ever, because that's God's grace. It's incomprehensibly wonderful. God gives and gives. He gives again. We enjoy unparalleled blessings. We read about the woman in Luke chapter 7. As Pharisees hosting a dinner party for Jesus, when this woman gate crashes the proceedings. And she's clearly notorious for her godless way of life. The outwardly respectable Pharisee, well, he has nothing but contempt for this woman. But it's soon evident that God's grace has met her. She's overwhelmed with emotion. Her gratitude to Christ is uncontainable. She does everything possible to show her thankfulness to Jesus. So why is she acting like that? What has Jesus done for her? Well, he's done for that needy woman the most wonderful thing that any of us can ever experience. Her many sins have been forgiven. Now, she couldn't earn forgiveness. She couldn't undo the hurt and harm that she'd no doubt caused. She couldn't work her way gradually towards God's forgiveness. She simply trusted Jesus. She trusted him and trusted Jesus to be her saviour. And Jesus says to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She was saved by God's grace through faith. Remember our theme. Our theme is experiencing eternal comfort. Three particular things to notice. This eternal comfort is from God. We thought about that. It's through grace. And thirdly, finally, very briefly, it's for good. Whatever does that mean? Well, just read those verses again. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So we're to be established in every good work and word. That's how we know that we've received God's grace, because we're changed. The good hope we have through grace results in good work and word. Now, think about that sinful woman. She's overwhelmingly thankful to Jesus, and she responds completely differently from the Pharisee. Why is that? Well, he hadn't received God's grace, had he? But she had. She'd been blessed. And as Jesus explains it, he says, I entered your house, this Pharisee, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. So she gets to work immediately, doesn't she? She displays such great love. She's nothing like the person that she once was. And it's always the case, because grace produces change. Blind Bartimaeus, remember, he cried out to Jesus for mercy. Son of David, have mercy on me. He's pleading with Jesus, and Jesus heals him. Go your way. Your faith has made you well. You're healed. You're saved. You can return home with joy in your heart. But what does Bartimaeus do? He doesn't just skip off to his house. Not yet, anyway. He follows Jesus. He's overwhelmed with gratitude. He's experienced God's grace, and his whole life is completely upended. Zacchaeus, the defrauder, remember him? He also met Jesus. He receives God's grace. Jesus says, today, salvation has come to this house. The former money grabber, the man who lived only for himself, he's remarkably changed. Grace results in good work and word. He stands up. He announces, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. So it's immediate change, a wonderful reaction to God's grace. Perhaps the most remarkable example, I guess, is the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who hated Christians. He despised the name of Jesus. He rounded the Christians up, and when they were put to death, he said that he cast his vote against them. Can you think of anything more despicable than that? Obscene behavior, wasn't it? For simply loving Jesus, God's true disciples were hounded to death by that wicked man, Saul. Saul of Tarsus, he fought against Jesus, but then God's grace met him. He's brought to his knees on the Damascus Road. God opens his eyes. He sees his wretched sinfulness. He's shown Jesus. Jesus, the only Savior of sinners. And he's saved. He's changed by God's grace. He trusts. He puts his trust and faith in that one who died, that he can live. Now, it's hard to think of a more undeserving person than that man, Saul of Tarsus. But that's the whole point, isn't it? Because we're not saved because we deserve to be blessed. We're all undeserving. But God in his grace reaches out to each one of us. But tragically, so many, far too many, refuse that mercy. They will not receive. They will not believe in his name. They will not be blessed. He gives the right, God says, to those who receive him, the right to become children of God. So as we conclude, have you received God's grace? You do nothing. It's freely given. But you will do something. The good hope you've received through grace results in good word and work. What happened to Paul? He's born again. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. His life is transformed. And immediately, we're told, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. The bitter enemy of Jesus, the persecutor of Christ's church, he meets God's grace and he's given eternal comfort. Becomes a mighty ambassador for his Lord and God. And he tells us, in fact, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. That was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So, to conclude, eternal comfort is from God, it's through grace, and it's for good. The true believer will be established in every good work and word. So, have you received God's grace? We're all different, aren't we? We have different opportunities, distinct gifts, but one way or another, we will manifest, if we're God's children, we will manifest good work and word. So we can challenge ourselves. Have I met the living God? Am I transformed? Has God's grace moved me? Am I like that woman who was moved to tears? She saw a need. She saw the Saviour. She knew she was forgiven. There must be good work and word in our lives. If not, we're in grave danger, very grave danger of being deceived. So we need to be absolutely certain. Am I a true child of God? Have I received God's grace? Have I trusted in Jesus alone? He gives every good gift. Let's receive it. Receive this gift with gratitude and great thankfulness. And let's all be abundantly blessed. May all of us know what it is to experience eternal comfort through all the ages, not only this life, but through everlasting blessedness.